page.
My page.
That there are a lot more people than it sounds that are here. Okay, but we're on week four on Tuesday morning. The Scottsdale Bible Women's Bible Study, the Gospel of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse. Week four is a bit of a long title. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay. Last week we talked about threshing. We talked about Jerusalem as the most well-known threshing floor. And threshing speaks of judgment. In the Old Testament, threshing explains the tribulation, 7-year tribulation is a time of judgment. Time of judgment for non-believers. When you go to Revelation 13, verse 14, not on your handout. Remember, I do study after I email it to you, okay? But Revelation 13, 14, and also Revelation 17, 8. Explain the people who are in the tribulation as the earth dwellers, or those who dwell on earth, those who have not yet come to the Lord. But we've been talking about how much the tribulation is going to be not only an intense time of judgment, but an intense time of evangelism like we've never before seen. So a lot of those people are going to come to know Jesus during the tribulation. And many of them are going to be martyred during the tribulation. We'll read about them in the book of Revelation. But they will see him face to face. Amen. But non-believers will be in the tribulation at the outset. Jewish people who have not yet received Jesus will be in the tribulation. And they will be purged. God promises a purging of Israel. That does not mean that all Jewish people going through the tribulation will be refined. It talks about a third of the population, Jewish population, being refined. So threshing floor, as I think of Jerusalem as a threshing floor, Jesus was beaten at that threshing floor. We talked about that last week. And he was scourged. And he was nailed to the cross. And he took upon himself at that threshing floor of Jerusalem our judgment so that we could live eternally with God. Romans 8:1 is such an important verse to just jot down the reference of if you don't want to write the whole thing, but there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Our sins, believers' sins, have been judged at the cross. So I'm suggesting there's no reason for believers to go through the tribulation, and that's why I teach a pre-trib rapture. Now we talk about Israel as the epicenter of the world. Jerusalem is the epicenter of Israel, and the Temple Mount as the epicenter of Jerusalem. And remember we said last week an epicenter is the point directly above a true center of disturbance. In other words, what that means, the shock waves of an earthquake are right underneath where the epicenter is. And they radiate and they erupt. And so Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, God will make a cup of trembling of Jerusalem. It says God will make Jerusalem, better put, a cup of trembling, a cup of reeling, a cup of drunkenness. Wow. And all those who come against Jerusalem will feel that impact. So Jerusalem is going to be like a basin, like a big, large basin from which the nations surrounding Jerusalem will drink and get intoxicated. That's the idea behind what God is going to do. And you know what? God hasn't God been doing that already? Haven't we seen people not know what to do with Jerusalem, not to know, you know, what to do with the Jewish people? And they become intoxicated and disoriented and become confused, and they come against Jerusalem. And we're talking about this time in Zechariah 12 at Armageddon. And think of me with this, though. How remarkable. We talked about the validity of prophecy, the validity, the significance of biblical prophecy. How remarkable. one prophecy in Zechariah 12. Zechariah prophesied in about 520 BC, and he wrote this. He was inspired by God to write this. Who could have imagined at that time all the nations of the world would be involved in, and I'm saying this from a human perspective, involved in deciding the fate of Israel? Well, we're going to show them. Well, we're going to come against them. And that's what we see will be happening in the future, but only through God. This is only through God. As I pray, everything that comes upon us has to go through the hand of God first. And we're talking about judgment. We're talking about threshing. And how do we combine this with God's grace? So let me hasten to say, and by the way, on your handout, as you look at those verses that I listed, read Ezekiel 35 and 36, those are so key in understanding God's big picture for the world. Okay? And I'm hoping that you read it and you probably have questions about it. We can talk about it in weeks ahead. But you see where it says read Joel 2:2? Add to that Joel 3:2. Because Joel 3:2, God says that he will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I'm sure you know this passage, this verse. And he says, I will enter into judgment with them. And this is the time of Armageddon. And them being all the nations there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they, the nations, have scattered among the nations. And they also have divided up my land. I pray that more people would see that verse, because what have we been talking about for so many decades? You know, the dividing up of Jerusalem, the dividing up of God's land. And turn to Zechariah 12, because this is not in the handout, but I want to read from verse 6. When God talks about all the nations laying siege against Judah and Jerusalem, he says in Zechariah 12, verse 6, in that day, and a lot of times when you say, when you read in that day, you know it's the time of judgment, right? In that day, I will make the governors or the leaders of Judah like a fire pan. Okay, what does that mean? Like a basin of fire in a wood pile. Well, what do you see happening when fire touches a wood pile? Conflagration, right? And like a fiery torch in the sheaths, and they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right and on the left. And God's talking about the nations again who are coming against Israel. But Jerusalem, wow, this hit me pretty much for the first time when I was studying last week. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place in Jerusalem. Did I not know that? No, I knew it. I mentioned Isaiah 14, 1, verse 1 in the past. I will still choose Jerusalem, God says, or I will still choose Israel. But I didn't remember it being at the end of this passage. For all that God is having done to the nations, but Jerusalem shall still be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. This is victory. This is victory. And in that day, again, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Listen to this verbiage. From east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north. Think the earth's going to be rocking and rolling there. And half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley. He's talking to the remnant, because the remnant of Jews is going to flee through that valley. And the mountain valley shall reach to Azel, it says. Now, what is Azel? I looked it up under Strong's Concordance, and it means reserved. God has reserved that place for those who are going to be fleeing. And he says, yes, you shall flee. So Jesus is going to personally intervene to fight against the other nations. Can you imagine? I can't. I mean, I can't comprehend what that's going to look like. But we know that it's going to be massive, and God's will be done. I'm just, moving the whole mountain. I really, really pray that we have blue ray or whatever ray it will be at that time when we get to be in heaven with Jesus and then in the millennial kingdom. Praise God, right? Amen. That He has a place for us. Now, what are we seeing as the fulfillment with all the threshing that has occurred throughout Israel's history? We see Jesus sacrificing Himself for us. That's what we see in the midst of judgment. And you know what? This morning I was thinking more about threshing. When is threshing done, usually? Those of you who are farmers. When is it? At the harvest. And you know what it says about the harvest in the Old Testament? It's a time of joy. It's a time of abundance. It's a time of great abundance of grain. And isn't that amazing? In the midst of threshing, you might be going through threshing at this time in your life, but God has orchestrated joy, especially for us, we who know Jesus. He has orchestrated joy for us. And then what are we seeing is the fulfillment of the epicenter. Victory, and God being vindicated. And something happened the other day when I think of God being proven to be God, to demonstrate to the world that He is God through Him fulfilling the prophecies, the promises that He gave to Israel and to the church. What a glory to God. And I was thinking of this phrase in Scripture, that the world will know that I am the Lord. What greater vindication than that? So when I mentioned to you before Ezekiel 36, no, what did I say? 35 and 36. Check those two passages, those two chapters out, along with 38 and 39 and 37. Just a few. How many of you are taking the Pursuit class? Oh, I know Alicia take it. Okay. Say, five chapters ain't that much with all the reading that you have to do for Pursuit, like you have read Isaiah this whole past week, right, and a few other things. But because what I'm getting at is that the world will know that I am the Lord. Count how many times you find that in those passages, 35 to 39. It's amazing. And when we see God intervening in judgment, know that it's that the world may know that He is God. And He wants to use us in that. You've taken the tags for your friend, for your neighbor, for somebody you don't even know, that the world may know that He is God. So, what are we observing? What are we getting fixated on? We're getting fixated on God's most holy, completely justified judgment. I want to emphasize that. And God's grace, which is costly in it. Who is it costly to? To God. God and pouring it out on those who don't deserve it, on me, who doesn't deserve it. So when I think of judgment and grace, I think of, and this is on your, bless you, on your handout, and it's right, not in the middle, but towards the bottom side. It's Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's something that I can never get over, and I don't want to get over. So we need to bow before Him and thank Him for His matchless love, which truly compels us to move forward. It motivates us. And thank Him for taking on Himself our judgment and the death that we should have died. He died for us. And now we can serve Him now and for all eternity. So on the bottom of page 1, look at Matthew 23:37-39. We only went through this, that verse, probably 10 times last week. But there was a lot to see. I just want to read it as we're going to work our way right into Matthew 24. Oh, Jerusalem, the one, and remember, Jesus was weeping. I really believe the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often? I wanted to give gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings to protect, to safeguard, to love them, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, it's unoccupied. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until, I love that word, until you say, Israel, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And Jesus' words were addressing the destruction of the temple. And you think that they were leaving, his words were leaving the disciples perplexed? And as Jesus left the temple, now his disciples, and I wrote in your handout, and he gave you four names, but I put another reference in the book of Mark next to them, because we know that from the book of Mark, chapter 13, verse 3, there was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, who followed Jesus to the Mount of Olives. The book of Matthew does not illuminate to us the disciples who followed him. But the disciples showed Jesus the temple as if to say, Jesus, look at these magnificent buildings. This is such a fortress. This is such a complex. And it was, because it was embellished by King Herod, as we'll talk about in a moment. But it was a beautifully massive complex. And how could something so seemingly permanent, not one stone upon another, be totally destroyed? Last week was funny, and because a number of you asked about the temple sequence, so I'm going to go through it again, right? The first temple, what I'm going to ask you, the first temple was what?
Solomon's
temple. Second set temple was? Well, we know it is, we do know it is Herod, but it was constructed under a Jewish person. Herod was like a puppet Jewish person. Zerubbabel. Hey, think of that temple being rubble, you know, eventually. But so was the first temple. But Zerubbabel, and then Herod embellished it in the year 12 BC. Did it take a year? No. It took him until 63 AD to finish that construction, the embellishing construction. And he was considered a master builder. He wanted it, the documents say that he wanted it to outlast that temple, to outlast the pyramids. But Jesus said, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So there were questions. There were questions in the disciples' minds. And the temple was seen as the center of life to Jewish people. But they might have been thinking at this time, the temple destroyed again? Again? What am I talking about? The first temple, remember we talked last week that the glory of God, the manifestation of God's glory, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud left the first temple, Solomon's temple, and we saw his progression in the book of Ezekiel, and it was after the glory of God left, it's important to get the sequence, that the Babylonians came down and destroyed the Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 586 BC. And they did it in the month of Av, A-V, it's on your handout, on the ninth day of the month of Av. Why am I telling you that detail? Because it's important. Okay. So judgment happened after the glory of God departed from the temple, that first temple. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. So look at Matthew 24:3, and think of this with me. Were the disciples remembering that in their minds? You know, Jewish people were riveted on their history. It was an oral society. Before Moses began writing Genesis through Deuteronomy, economy. It's thought that he began doing so when they were in the wilderness after the Exodus from Egypt. So they had to relay what had been happening historically to their children and their children's children. And God told them to do that in the book of Deuteronomy. But in Matthew 24:3, now as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. I just want to see something. Yeah. Privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered the first question, but not in Matthew 24. All I can say is the Holy Spirit didn't inspire Matthew to write what we find in Luke 1, verses 20 to 24. And I have that in your handout, the write-up of the destruction in 70 A.D. Okay? And it's on page 2, smack in the middle. And you read in Luke 21, 20 to 24, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And we know that because it's in Luke 21, these are Jesus' words. He was speaking it, and it was recorded in Luke. God inspired Luke to write that down. Okay? So verse 21 says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And some people might say, oh, Judea, that really means New York City. No, it means Judea. Okay? I'm just leaving it at that, okay? Those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country enter. You know, I'm going to botch that up. Verse 21. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, Jesus says. These, that all things which are written might be fulfilled. Whoa, that's like heavy duty, isn't it? You know, we just talked a whole bunch about judgment. These are the days of vengeance, that all things might be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Really, that's the time? And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Do me a favor, and just for your sake, we cannot get into it now because I just looked at my watch. But as far as the times of the Gentiles are concerned, that stretches from 586 B.C. till the end of the tribulation. All right, and I'm going to give you just some passages for that. The times of the Gentile, not some passages, I'm going to mention, and it's on your handy-dandy chart that you have to the right side of the little image, okay, the contemporary-looking image. These are the Gentile nations that ruled over and oppressed Israel. And that's what it's talking about, times of the Gentiles, because we're a Gentile nation. So we have Rome, we have Medo-Persia. Medo means ancient Persia. We have Greece, and we have Rome, and we have another kingdom, which is the Antichrist's kingdom. So that's why I'm saying that we're still in the time of Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? And it will not pass until the end of the tribulation. But this coming judgment that Jesus pronounced in the book of Luke was talking about Titus, the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D. On guess what day? The ninth day of the month of Av, same day as the first temple was destroyed, but many centuries prior, many centuries afterwards. So note, and the destruction was complete, with Jesus saying, not one stone shall be left upon another. Guess what happened in that siege? I'm going to the 70 AD siege. Rome lit a fire. Some soldier lit a fire. Others added to it. You'll find it in Josephus' work. He explains it. And the temple was covered by gold in many places. And when that fire hit, the gold melted between the stones. So the Roman soldiers pried the stones apart, and that's why Jesus said what he did. So this prophecy that Jesus made in Luke was literally fulfilled, right? Yes, and it was a prophecy that was about a real temple, a literal temple, in a literal land, literally fulfilled. Where am I getting at? Establishes the tone for the rest of the end time prophecies, that they will be literal as well. So let's go back now. I am on page three. It is Matthew 24:3. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Because Jesus answered, when will these things be, about the stones? So now he's going to direct comments about the disciples having asked, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And it sounds like two questions, but it's one. It's one question. Because here's where we get to know the Jewish mindset. And it's so important, some of it culturally, traditionally, but we need to understand why the disciples asked this and what they thought about Jesus' second coming. If they had, and that's why I say I do believe the disciples were thinking of judgment when Jesus was talking about a lot of these comments that he had made before sitting on the Mount of Olives. If they had in their younger years sat at the feet of rabbis and been taught from the scroll of Daniel, and it's in a bullet, these are bulleted out in your handout, and it talks in the book of Daniel, and we're not going to be able to go through the whole book of Daniel, that section anyway, Daniel 9:24-27. But we see Messiah the Prince introduced in Daniel. And in Daniel 9:25-26, it says, this Messiah the Prince, who is whom? Jesus coming in at his triumphal entry. It's Jesus that it's talking about. And it says that he will be cut off, but not for himself. They knew what that meant. In the Hebrew, it meant he would die. He would die, but not for himself. No, because he died for us. And when Jesus told the disciples, and I'm going back to Matthew 16, not that you should turn there now, but when he was telling his disciples for the first time in Matthew that he was going to Jerusalem, and there he would be killed, and he would rise the third day, how did the disciples take that? They were shocked. Now, here I'm just saying, they had knowledge of the scroll of Daniel that the Messiah would die. What were they thinking? They were shocked to the extent that Peter then said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never be. And what was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. Have you ever thought that's kind of, whoa, that's kind of harsh for Jesus to have said that, get behind me, Satan? But think of what Jesus told the disciples, that he was going to die. Was that God's plan? Yes. Was it God's plan for Jesus to rise from the dead? Yes. Did Satan want that to happen? No. So Peter was aligning himself, probably really unbeknownst to Peter, with Satan. So that's why Jesus said what he did. And I then in the prophecy of Daniel, it talks about the people of the prince who is to come. Do you see that bullet? The people of the prince who is to come. And we are on, it's right below the middle part of page 3. And the people of the prince who is to come. Who's that talking about? This is in that backbone prophecy of the book of Daniel. The Antichrist. Okay. What does it mean? The people of the prince who is to come destroy the temple and the city. What people destroyed the temple and the city? Romans, right? Okay. So the Antichrist is going to be what? From that empire. from, and we say from a revived Roman Empire, because Rome doesn't have an empire right now, but it's going to be revised. So, and you can go on and read a lot that I'm not going to go over today because of the time, but I want to look at page 4, and where it says, from Scripture, page, like the third paragraph down, page 4. From Scripture, the Jewish people knew about their history in the book of Daniel and the Gentile nations. And this is what led to their mindset, the Jewish mindset. What did they think about the Messiah? They were taught by the rabbis, you know what? The Messiah comes once. The Messiah doesn't come twice. Well, what happened to, he would die, he would be cut off, and if he came, the Messiah is going to die and not come back? No, we have a Messiah who comes twice. Amen? But that's not what they were learning in the period of the Second Temple time frame. They were learning that he only comes once and as a conquering king. And this is going to help us understand what I hope you read in the handout about what was in the minds of the disciples. They believed in two ages. The Jewish people believed in two ages. And this is really interesting. They believed in a pre-messianic age and a messianic age. And last week I thought, you know, wow, they were really riveted on the Messiah. The view was skewed by this time, but they were riveted on the Messiah. And I do know that there are some branches of Judaism, more so the ultra-Orthodox, who, when they have Shabbat dinner, the men are separated from the women. They eat at different tables, or they're separated in some way. And then the men, they like to dance and they like to sing. And one of the songs is, "We want the Messiah now, and we don't want to wait." Okay, so they're riveted on the Messiah. And so what was the thought? Look at the bullet for the pre-messianic age. And we see that the pre-messianic age was the time that Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah. Were the disciples waiting? Yes, but we're going to see it in a different way. Was the religious leadership waiting for the Messiah? Not so much, because look at the verse that I put down in John. It's John 11:48. Now, I didn't write it out for you, but John 11:48 has the conversation of the Pharisees in that passage, and they don't know what to do about Jesus. And they say, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So that's what was going on in the religious leadership's minds. Many thought, when the Messiah comes, we might be out of a job. We might be out of here. So they were always into investigating the latest messianic figure who would rise up and say, "I'm the Messiah." And they were investigating Jesus. So the messianic age, though, oh, and going back to the pre-messianic age, that was considered the present age, as you see written in your the age that the disciples were in, and that's on your handout. The messianic age was the age to come, when the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom on earth, and that he would then come in the fullness of his presence. Right? So the age to come was when God would fulfill all his promises and he would pour out upon Israel all his blessings, which he is going to do. In the millennial kingdom, God is going to fulfill the covenants, the Abraham covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, and he's going to pour out all those blessings. You know all those blessings that we see in Deuteronomy 28, along with the curses. But the blessings in 28 and the blessings in Leviticus 26, that's going to be part. They're going to be poured out upon those in the millennial kingdom. So again, the present age was what the age of the disciples were living in, waiting for the Messiah to come. The age to come began with the Messiah's coming to establish his kingdom. But the from their history that judgment would have to come before this warrior king would come, Messiah. Get what I'm saying, okay? I'm going to emphasize it more so, or embellish on it, not embellish on it, emphasize it more so. Because what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They believe that the Messiah would come at the end of this present age, and he would be this conquering king. So when you see the Greek word come, come, it's at the very bottom of page 4. In Greek, it means parousia, parousia. And they were not thinking that Jesus would come again. They weren't thinking Jesus would die. That was not their mindset. That's not what they were taught. They were anticipating his coming and his fullness. So that's why, too, when Jesus said, I'm going to go die, even though they knew about it from the Old Testament, not only in Daniel, but in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and other Psalms, but the best translation of the disciples' question is, and what shall be the sign of your full presence and of your being there? Because parousa, which translates to coming, but it means to be present, to be present, all right? I know that's kind of a lot to consider, but that's why we can understand why Peter said what he did when Jesus said, I'm going to die. So the disciples were asking for Jesus' final and full and complete total judgment that would take place, and then he would be manifested. Here, you wouldn't go. You wouldn't be taken into heaven. You would just stay here. So this gives us more understanding, too, of this discourse, the Olivet Discourse, that it doesn't have anything to do with the rapture. It doesn't have anything to do with the church. It's all about Israel. And to wrap things up, on page 5, where it says, consider, because here I'm seeing more of my God that is so beautiful in this Olivet Discourse. And it says, remember, many Jewish people came to faith in Jesus individually, one at a time. And following the nation of Israel, and this is where I want us to think about, the nation of Israel as a whole rejected Jesus through the Jewish religious leadership. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And here is Jesus forewarning the nation of Israel through the disciples, forewarning Israel of the judgment approaching and of his restoring Israel, what God is going to do. Because that Olivet Discourse, yes, there's judgment. We're going to see the tribulation, but we're going to see him come in glory. And I think how loving of God, how tender of God. And God knew that his son, he would be rejected, right? But how loving of God to give his Israel as his adopted son to give Jesus, his adopted son, to Israel and enter into a covenant relationship with Israel and get beaten and nailed on that threshing floor and yet pour out his grace upon them. And speaking to them of warnings. And you know what I'm thinking too, warnings. Who was I speaking? Oh, I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and she and I were talking about how when we share the gospel, and I'll include myself, many times we don't give the warnings. We don't say, well, you know, what's the alternative, or what are we being saved from? What are we being rescued from? We're being rescued from God's wrath. We're being rescued from hell. And I was thinking just this morning, so I had to write down another comment, but at the end of Zechariah 12, where all nations come against Israel, where God says there's going to be much confusion. Again, I want to repeat that verse. At the end, in verse 6 of Zechariah 12, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Jerusalem. Jerusalem, whose stone killed and stoned the prophets. Jerusalem, who veered from God. God's love. And this is kind of maybe a P.S. I never thought of it as such on those name tags. And I never heard what Mirbeth was going to present. But for us as believers in Jesus to be flooded with his love for the world as we come and talk to people, be it going to our neighbor's house or if we have a divine appointment in the food store, the grocery store, I always call it food store. And you call it food store. I think it's a Jewish New York thing. But to be overwhelmed by who he is. And you know, it says, this will close or have questions, it says in Romans 8 that we are being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. Oh, may that be, Lord Jesus. So we've got 8 minutes. And I know I left a lot for you to meet on your own on the handout, but hope that there might be some pondering and some questions and maybe some challenges. Anybody have a question? Okay. Whoa, nothing? Nada? Okay. No question is stupid. No question is a toss away. All right. Okay. Lord, we thank you for this time. Bless the ladies as they kibitz at their table time, but kibitzing with a purpose. Lord, talking with